Let us continue looking at this amazing chapter in the Bible. Remember, what we see, as a matter of fact, when we look from Isaiah 40 through 66, 27 chapters, what we're seeing there are three basic characters. Character number one is Israel, number two is the Gentile nations, number three is God, and the basic theme from 40 et al. Is God is going to take Israel, and Israel through its exile is low, low down, and God is going to raise up Israel from a very low afflicted state to high up, and all the nations of the world will indeed go by its light. That's the theme throughout. That's why it begins by saying, Nachmu, Nachmu, Ami, Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye my people, declares the Lord. And verse 2 tells us why. For your iniquities have been appeased. What do you mean it's been appeased? According to Christianity, the appeasement would only come through death on the cross, through Jesus' blood on Calvary. But it doesn't say that. It says, oh no, the reason why it's going to happen is because Israel has indeed received twice, double for her iniquity. What happened to the cross? Should have been there. Let's continue where we left off. Those of you who do not have a study guide, it would be foolish for you not to be near someone else who does. Don't pull yourself away. Sit next to someone who does, because it'll be very difficult for you to follow without it. We were up to section number 9, which you can find on page 18. On the lower right hand corner of page 18. We all went astray like sheep. This is verse 6. We have turned each one on his own way, and the Lord accepted his prayers for the iniquity of all of us. Remember, who's speaking here? The nations of the world, the kings of nations. Israel prays for the world, prays for the nation that it lives in, and as a result, through Israel's knowledge, through its prayer, the world receives enormous benefit. And indeed, Jeremiah tells us, it encourages the Jewish people that, you know, I mean, Jeremiah lived at a crucial time in Jewish history. He lived at the time when the Jews were about to go into their exile. Right? So he's going to give them advice. You're packing your bags from Anatevka, you know, it's to go, right? So as you're packing your bags, he says to them, look, when you go into the nation, wherever you're going to be, pray for it to the Lord. The Jewish people are, and indeed many synagogues this day, on the Sabbath, we pray for the United States of America. The Jews in Morocco pray for that country. Section number 10. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he would not open his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter he would be brought, and like a sheep that is mute before her shearers, and he would not open his mouth. One of the things that I mentioned last week to you is, if we look in Scripture, we're looking for parallel verses. We want the ideas that we're examining here, we want to see some level of consistency. We want to see these ideas coming up in many places in the Bible. Do we find other places in Scripture where Israel is referred to as afflicted? Constantly. And I've given you an example of Psalm 28, verse 18, for you will save the afflicted nation and you will bring down the haughty. Look, but you know, that's an example. By the way, do we ever find a clear verse in the Bible ever that's clearly talking about the Messiah, right? Where it says the Messiah is going to be afflicted, where it says the Messiah is going to, you know, be forsaken? Never. There's not one verse anywhere in the Bible that Jews or Christians agree on that's talking about the Messiah where it says that the Messiah is going to be afflicted or the Messiah is going to be despised. But when we think about Israel, of course, it's very, very different. And especially the notion of the righteous remnant of Israel. One of the things that we notice when we look at Scripture is that the righteous remnant of Israel is a theme that comes up over and over again. Indeed, I think it's clear from Scripture that throughout the ages, throughout the generations, the majority of the Jewish people would be in apostasy. That's a clear theme. We find it constantly through Scripture. And it's only a remnant that indeed participates in the covenant. The vast majority of Jews abandon the covenant, abandon the teachings of God. Look, I mean, the reason why we have to be an eternal nation is because we have an eternal message to bring to the world. That's why. If you want to bring an eternal message to the world, you have to be an eternal nation. If someone says, look, I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to bring the message to the world, I don't want to teach Torah to the world, I don't want to be a light to the nations, no problem, but then there's no reason for you to be part of an eternal nation. You remember the story, the famous, famous story in 1 Kings 18, of what a magnificent event this must have been, when Elijah the prophet stands before the Jewish people. So many of them had embraced Baal, but only partially. They actually were involved with Baal, this foreign god, this idolatry that we see reoccurring in the Bible so many times. But it's very clear that the Jews weren't sure. They were like into Baal, but they were into their Jewishness. It was like Hebrew Baalism or something they must have called it, you know? And indeed, Elijah addresses this in verse 21. He says, how long will you halt between these two religions? If you choose God, then you can accept Him and follow Him. If you follow Baal, then follow Him. Jews always had the problem of they needed the Hanukkah menorah and the cross together. They couldn't, we can't get the Jew out of us. This didn't just start with Christianity. It was an old story with the Jewish people. And Elijah makes a suggestion. He says, look, let's set up two altars on Mount Carmel. You can go to the place where it happened today. On Mount Carmel, they set up two altars. He said, I'm going to bring two bullocks. I'm going to bring two animals. He says to 450 priests of Baal, he says to them, pick one. Put it on the altar. Put wood there, but put no fire there. And I will do the same on another altar. And whichever sacrifice will be consumed by God, that's how we'll know who has the truth. And of course, first the 450 priests of Baal go there. They put up their sacrifice there. And they're screaming and chattering and they're flying around there. Nothing's happening. There's no fire, just the animals laying there on the wood. And of course, prophetic humor is there. And of course, Elijah starts to say to them, ha ha, maybe your God is sleeping, you got to wake him up, yell a little louder. Imagine Elijah the prophet says, okay, he can't hear you. They become very frustrated. These were very religious people, they believe, because you'll see by the next thing they do, they take knives, they remove them and they start to mutilate their body, which is a way of serving their God, and they hope that in that mutilation, that hopefully that would bring on the fire from heaven, and of course it doesn't happen. And of course, I'm sure many of you know the rest of the story. Elijah goes and he puts the animal on top, he makes a ditch around the altar, fills it with water, and of course, cries out to Hashem, the Almighty God. Fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, the waters consumed, everything is... What a marvelous day that should have been for the Jewish people. I say should have been, because at that moment the Jews were all excited. Look, what a wonderful thing, Scud missiles, Israel, we're all... I feel good now. You know, all these missiles, not one, I'm gonna, you know, we make all kinds of promises, you know. What happens the very next day? The Jews are back in their idolatry. They're back with Baal again. It's unbelievable. Elijah cries out to Hashem. He says, you know something, Hashem? He says, look at them. All the Jews are worshipping Baal. And you know what God responds? He says, oh no. God responds with 2 points. Point number one, it's not true. There are 7,000 that have not bowed down to him, that have not kissed his hand. There are 7,000 Jews that are righteous. Number two, you're fired. Elisha's taking over. If you think that about the Jewish people, there always will be a remnant that will be completely committed to my word. And that's why Elijah the prophet has to come to our brises and to our Seder tables. That's why he's there. Why? Because he thought it was over. He thought the Jewish people were finished. There's nothing left. They're all involved. And Hashem says, come for all generations, the bris of the baby boy. You're going to be there. You're going to see the covenant is continuing. And in a few weeks from now, you have the same table. Elijah the prophet's going to come there. He's going to see, look, the Jewish people are there, and they're continuing, both in creation and in history. It's an amazing thing. There always was a righteous remnant of the Jewish people. Always was. The vast majority, apostasy. And we find many scriptures that talk about the crying out of the remnant of Israel, how they reached out to the Almighty God, because they endured with the rest of Israel the same pain, the same torment. One of the famous Psalms is Psalm 44. The righteous remnant of Israel cries out. Look at the language. You have delivered us like sheep for the slaughter, and among the Gentiles you have scattered us. You made us a disgrace to our neighbors, the mockery and scorn of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations to shake their heads. But because of your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. Ezekiel 34, I will tend my sheep. Zechariah 11, so said the Lord my God, tend the flock of the slaughter. It's an amazing thing. We'll go to section 11. From imprisonment and from judgment he is taken, and his generation who shall tell? For he was cut off from the land of the living because of the transgressions of my people. A plague befell them. Do you remember I promised you something last week? I got up last week and I said the great tragedy of Isaiah 53, it's a grand delusion by the church. But you remember I told you something? I told you that I can show you by just examining the chapters that caress the shores of Isaiah 53 who this is talking about. And naturally we see a kid given a King James Isaiah 53, a little tract, all it has is Isaiah 53, handed a t-shirt with Isaiah 53 on it, that's all it's got, right? I maybe understand a little bit about why these people believe it. Remember I made another little promise to you? Remember I told you that I'm going to prove to you that even if I only had Isaiah 53 and nothing else, I can prove to you this couldn't possibly be speaking about Jesus. That's a nice order to fill. It's a very easy order to fill. Because do you remember how I showed you throughout the servant songs, Isaiah talks about Israel in the singular. Why? Israel has that corporate Israel, has that enormous prophecies that deal with Israel, what's going to happen to Israel, that destiny that corporate Israel has as a unit. But you remember how I showed you how Isaiah and all the prophets, we're going to show you all of them, how they moved from the singular to the plural to the singular back and forth constantly? Individual Jew, corporate Israel, individual Jew, corporate Israel. Do you remember how we saw Isaiah 43 verse 10? You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Remember that? Do you remember how we looked at Isaiah 54? It begins speaking about Israel as the woman, moves into the plural at the end, servants of the Lord. Well, Isaiah does that in the 53rd chapter as well. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah moves into the plural. Take a look with me, because most of you probably missed it. He says at the end, a plague befell them. Who are them? And take a guess what the King James does with that them. The words in Hebrew are, Mipesha Ami Nega Lamo. Mipesha Ami means for the transgressions of my people, Nega, a plague befell, Lamo. What does the word Lamo mean? Them. Third person plural. By the way, how would the prophet have said him? How do you say him? What's the singular version of Lamo? Lo. Lo is him, Lamo is them. Isaiah does here what he did in 43. Now listen carefully. You could speak about a nation in the singular, but you don't talk about one person in the plural. That doesn't make sense at all. Checkmate. Listen carefully. How do you know? How do you know I'm telling you the truth? Maybe the word Lamo really means him, but we changed it. The rabbis changed it. By the way, you'll notice I gave you the King James on the top of the page. That's the King James. He was stricken. He. It has to move it into the singular. But how do you know I'm telling you the truth? Remember the technique I taught you? Very easy. This is not the only place in the Bible where the word Lamo appears. 30,000 verses. It's got to be somewhere else. As a matter of fact, Lamo appears in the Bible 54 times. And ladies and gentlemen, guess how the King James translates it in all other places? Them. Only hear him. Why do you think that's the case? Give you an example. Let's look at the right side. I did a little of the homework for you, and I gave you some examples. Look at Isaiah 48:21. You know what Isaiah 48:21 is? It's a handful of chapters before. This is out of the King James. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused waters to flow out of the rock for them. That's the King James. Mitzur, hizilamo. Mitzur from rock, hizilamo. He brought it forth to them. Why in Isaiah 48, verse 21, does lamo mean them, but in Isaiah 53, verse 8, it means him? Why? How do you play with our Bible? How do you change the Word of God? And if you do, as a Jew, I'm going to leave skid marks. I don't want anything to do with this cross. Now, I gave you an example over here, if you look at the right side. You look at the right, I gave you an example from different parts of the Bible. King James, that's King James translation. I want one person to ask me a question from the examples that I gave you. I want you to show me how what I just told you was wrong. Can anyone find it? Go ahead.
It says in Genesis 9:26.
He's asking a very good question. Very good. Thank you for finding it. Says, hold on, Rabbi Singer right there. I think it's check, but it's not checkmate. Why? We see here an example where the word lamo appears in Tanakh and the King James translates it in the singular as him. So, ho ho ho! You see, here's another example. And there's no, what advantage could the King James have for translating it this way over here? Is there anyone who does not understand this man's question? I want someone to give me the answer. Sure. I just got finished telling you that lamo means them. And we see how indeed the King James corrupts the text of Isaiah 53 because it would not make sense to speak about Jesus in the plural. That's ridiculous. You could speak about the nation of Israel in the singular. That makes a lot of sense. I mentioned last week, and those of you who have a perfunctory knowledge of Hebrew, if you look at the Ten Commandments, God speaks to the nation as one. This is a singular individual. But if we see the other examples of lamo used in the King James, remember King James? So what we find is that the King James translates that word correctly in all the other places that it appears in the singular about one person. And he found the exception. And that one is, I gave it to you, it's in Isaiah 9. Rabbi Singer, I see here that that's not the case. So we see the word lamo can be translated by the King James in the singular. That was his question, and it's a fantastic question. Of course, I beckoned it. What is the answer to his question? Could anyone answer his question? Yes.
Refers to the nation of Canaan.
You got it. If anyone would know what's going on, what is the context of Isaiah 9, it not only doesn't detract it, it enforces it. What's happening there? Oh, my brothers and sisters, we have to know our Bible. What's happening in Genesis 9? What's going on there? It's after the flood. The ark has landed. Turkey, Mount Ararat. What happens? Noah gets off from the Teva, gets off from the ark. Things happen. He plants a vineyard. One of the first things he does, he plants grapes. And you know what he does with the grapes? He makes wine. And you know what he does with the wine? He drinks it. You know what happens when he drinks it? He gets drunk. The Bible tells us that he got so drunk that you can only imagine he was laying there on his bed, stark naked. Stark naked, drunk, laying on the bed. It's not a beautiful scene. What happens? One of Noah's children, Chum, comes in, and with disrespect, he gazes on his father's nakedness. His next move is he goes out to his brothers. And he goes out to the brothers and he tells them what's happening. As soon as they hear it, they grab a cloak and they walk into the room backwards, not to disrespect their father, to gaze on him in his nakedness. And looking the other way, they cover him over. And the Almighty curses Chum. When I say curses him, he tells us that Chum is going to have a very unusual destiny. And that is because Chum has shown such disrespect that the children of Chum, which is Canaan came out of Chum, will always be in servitude to the children of Shem. It's a tragedy, but the former South African government, which was a Christian country, and of course a racist country, how could they have both? Because many also Christian white supremacists have used this verse to say Chum is referring to the black race. And what's happening here is, that's why the blacks must be in subjugation to the white man. And this was the verse, Genesis 9:26. It's a wonderful thing when you can use the Bible, you know, and fetch it anyway. And they indeed were able to rationalize their years of hatred and years of racism and so on. So what we find really is, this word Lamo is so appropriate because it's talking about a whole nation. Now the King James has a good excuse. In terms of literary issues, it runs well to do it in the singular. But in reality, the Lamo is perfect because it's talking about a nation. The nation that will come from Chum will serve the nation that will come from Shem. Chum never served Shem. So it's an amazing thing. Now, what I did for you also was, if you turn the page I gave you, we did a little word study. Let's take a look at both sides of the page. I took, first of all, one of the most well-known and respected dictionaries. I don't usually do this, but I decided to do this, the Alkylate. It's a three-volume Hebrew-English dictionary. Yes. And it's so good that it even has you know, the words from the Bible, even has the Aramaic words from the Bible. I mean, it's really an exhaustive dictionary. So I just looked up the word Lamo, and you can see it on the left side. It's poetic, and it means to them. But that really doesn't prove anything. I sort of threw it in there for you. What we're most interested is the right side of the page, because there's a rule when dealing with the Christian. If you can prove it from Christian sources, it's always juicier. It's always more effective. It's always more powerful. What are we looking here on the right side? I introduced it to you last week. Kohlenberger puts out this interlinear Bible based on the NIV. What's an interlinear Bible? Instead of having a regular Bible, it just has the English. What it has is, for those people who really are students of Scripture, and they want to see how every word is translated literally, it actually gives you the actual translation of the word. This is not put out by a Jew. This book is not a Jewish book. This is by a Christian. And if you take a look with me, where the arrow on the left is pointing to, you see how they translate Lamo in the interlinear? To them. This is a Christian translator. This is not Jewish. This is based on an NIV. And if you take a look at the NIV on the right side of the page, you see there's a sidebar on the right side of the page. Do you notice that? That's the actual New International Version. Well, take a look at the other arrow. You see how the NIV handles it? For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. NIV, tell me, what do you translate as he was stricken here? And Kohlenberger puts over here that it really means them. If it means them, leave it. Why play with my Bible? Why change it? What motive do you have to play with my holy scriptures? And if you are, what does that tell me about you? It's just a very, very, very simple word study. Let's move on. Section number 12, page 20. And he gave his grave to the wicked and to the wealthy with his kinds of deaths, because he committed no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Remember I showed you Lamo only seconds ago? How they take a plural and they must. It's an irritating word. It's a nuisance to the cross. And they move it into the singular. No choice. You got it. You got to change the Bible. The word bimosav means what? In his debts, plural. How do you say in his death, singular? Are any Israelis here? How do you say in his death, singular? Bimoso in his death, bimosav in his debts. What do you think the King James does with now a plural of many people dying? That's not a problem. The King James just changed it back into the singular. Well, let's use the same technique we use with Lamo. Let's look up all the other places bimosav appears in the Jewish scriptures and we'll prove it, right? Unfortunately, I cannot do that in this case. Do you know why? This is an exceptional word. It's the only time it appears in the Bible. So the only way for me to prove it is to sit down with someone and teach them Hebrew grammar. B'mosav is them, b'mosav is him. But if we turn back again to our good friend, the NIV interlinear translation, let's see what this Christian does with that word. B'mosav, just turn back with me. It's right below the word lamo. B'mosav, in depths of him. And if you look on the right, you'll see the NIV, it's singular. By the way, there are two types of people that are unsafe and have to be wary of their safety. They have to be on the lookout constantly. They have to be very careful about what they do, because these are people that could become hurt and could be killed because of their position. One type of person is someone who's very wealthy. If you have accumulated wealth, then the people are going to want it from you. You have to be very careful. You have to make sure you have big gates around your house and alarm systems and dogs and bodyguards. You have to, when your kid goes to school, you got to make sure there's a bodyguard with them, that no one kidnaps him and tries to get a ransom. That's one type of person that has to be careful. The other type of person who also is persecuted instead of prosecuted is, of course, the wicked person. Person who is committing crimes has to be very, very careful because the law is after him. This is a person who can pay with his life. He can be killed for the crimes that he's committed. The two types of people in society that have to be very careful because they can be killed because of their position is the person who's accumulated a lot of wealth and the person who's a criminal, the person who's very wicked. These are two people that are in deep trouble. And indeed the prophet tells us that Israel was punished and was on the run as if it was these two type of people. And he gave his grave to the wicked and to the wealthy with his kinds of deaths. Now, I want someone to ask me a question about this verse. Because Christians have had an objection about this verse that it couldn't possibly be speaking about Israel. I'd like one of you to come up with that. You should look at the description of the servant and have a very big question. Say, if it's talking about Israel, we have a big problem. What question would you ask me? Somebody. What problem do you have? Again, this is talking about righteous Israel.
Violence?
No violence, I wouldn't say. The Jewish people have never been noted for being a violent people. And generally, in general, I mean, even when we're pushed to the brink, they cut off the Straits of Aqaba, they have a nuclear, facility in Iraq. We wait for the Sunday when there's no one there, even the janitor and the plumber isn't there, then we bomb it, We're going to bomb Beirut, we drop leaflets down, get out of here. I mean, look, how many soldiers could have been saved in Lebanon in the early 80s when Israel went into Lebanon, right? They could have just bombed the apartment buildings where the terrorists were hiding out. They put their weapons but what they did was they didn't want to kill all the civilians, so they sent soldiers in apartment to apartment, room to room. And tragically, many soldiers died. We're not a people that are noted in general. When you think about crimes that Jews